add more information as well beyond just the study guides, but right now, just the study guides are there. Again, the blog is pastorstray.wordpress.com, and there's a Sunday Bible class page. You can click that link, and we will add some more materials as the session goes on, but you can read the study guide and preview the questions and read the catechism in the study guide in advance of every week's class that way. So we're actually starting the First Commandment today. This is an 11-session class because there's an introduction that we covered. The 9th and 10th commandments are treated as one, but there's a conclusion that will also come at the end of all this, so that accounts for our 11 sessions. And we met last week, we'll meet today, we meet next week, but then the following week, as you may have heard in the post-service announcements, there'll be a presentation the last Sunday of the month. And then we'll resume as normal in February. What we want to do, now that we are into the main section of the catechism, is to just, we're going to read through it. I'll tell you right now in advance, our hour of study every week will probably not be enough time to get through the material we have every week. So I may jump around a little bit. I've already chosen paragraphs that I've said if we're time is short, we're going to skip this paragraph or that paragraph. We may not do all of the questions there. There's intentionally more material here than we can cover adequately in an hour. And that's also to encourage you to keep working through this on your own. Make this not just a once a week thing, but a daily thing to be studying the catechism. What I'd like to do is open with the first section, and then we will take a look at, I'd like to open with the first three paragraphs. First three paragraphs on page numbered 11, and then we will deal with the question in the right-hand column. So, I volunteer to read the first three paragraphs. Go for it, Tom.
That is, you shall have me alone as your God. What does this mean? How is it to be understood? What does it mean to have a God? What is God? Answer, a God means that from which we are to respect all good, into which we are to take refuge in all distress. So to have a God is nothing else but to trust and believe in such from the heart. As I often said, the confidence and faith of the heart alone makes both God and the mind. If your faith and trust is right and your God is true, on the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you do not have a true God. These two belong together, faith and God. That upon which you set your heart and put your trust is your God. It is the intent of this commandment to require true faith and trust of the heart that rests upon the only true God and clings to Him alone. This is as much as to say, see to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. Whatever good things you lack, expect it from me and look to me for it. Whenever you suffer misfortune and distress, creep and cling to me. I will give you enough and help you out of every need. Only let not your heart cling to or rest in any other.
Popular definition of the word God is the Christian God, or Allah, or, well, the Mormons have by definition, have a different God than the triune God. Popular definition. How is Luther's definition different than the one I just gave?
All those things refer to a person, and Luther's definition need to be a person.
Yeah. Those things refer to a being, a person. Whereas Luther's, whatever you put your trust in. So if you put your trust in your job or yourself or your income or some civil institution, whatever it may be, that becomes your God. Notice what he says, I highlighted for myself the last sentence in the second paragraph. These two belong together, faith and God. That upon which you set your heart and put your trust is your God. And that leads to the question in the right-hand column. Agree or disagree, all that matters is that you believe. I shared a lot of Professor Deutschlander's stories before. Here's another one in class. Outstanding theologian and really good sense of humor. In the same guy. He talked about the American definition of believe. And he said, you're watching Days of Our Lives. He doesn't watch that, don't worry. And somebody is in the hospital bed with a disease that's going to take their lives. And the heroine walks in the room. And after the conversation goes on for a while, the heroine says to the hospital patient, "Don't worry, just believe." What does that mean? Anybody have any clue? Okay, there needs to be a reason. I can believe it's going to be 80 and sunny today.
Yeah.
But my little computer weather gadget said citrus heights 25 and snow. I can believe whatever I want, but that doesn't mean it's reality. There needs to be a reason behind it. What else you see is, maybe let me broaden the question a bit. What is wrong with the popular use of the word believe, or the popular use of the word faith? I don't have a specific answer. I think this can go in a lot of different directions. Okay, let's unpack that, because that's the big issue.
Faith and belief today is not, most of the time, not directed towards God.
It's directed towards something.
And Luther implies that one is right and one is wrong.
That's a great point. We kind of say, "Oh, it's all good. It's all good." That's one of my mottos in the office when I'm putting it on the cabinet. It's all good. Whatever you want is just fine. That's very popular today. That all these gods are, it's all good, and everyone believes it's just fine. But the one thing that we can say all these religions that exist have in common is that they have nothing in common, because they all present a different God at the end of the day. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Christianity holds itself up to history and says, if you can disprove this history, sleep in on Sunday morning. I start my Bible information classes that way now. I say, listen, we need to investigate, is this true or not? Because if it ain't true, stay at home and watch football. Actually, don't. go out for breakfast. Right? If it's not true, why bother? There are things that make it different than Buddhism, that make it different than Islam, that make it different than Mormonism, that make it different than other cults and sects that are out there. There are other thoughts floating around.
Why do you believe? Do you believe because it's something that you want, or do you believe because it is true?
That's a great point. Is it a personal inward desire, or is it a, there's a fact outside of me that exists?
Truth is an absolute, and you can't argue with it. And if something's true, it's not going to disagree with something else that's true.
That point, truth is absolute. We are losing that in our culture. When I was doing my grad work, I wrote a paper, and my good friends who are the Jesuits at Santa Clara have a different definition of truth. I learned in the paper, they come from a higher critical approach to the Bible that says even the Gospels are developed traditions over time. And so they don't necessarily historically buy into everything that the Gospels say. That kind of bugged me. So I was, in my paper for a particular class, I was pointing out, well, this is what Matthew says, and this is what Luke says, and we don't need to be troubled by the fact that they have different details, because these are not less or more valid sources of truth, I said. I was trying to say, just because one has this detail and one has that detail doesn't mean they're contradicting each other. I was trying to emphasize the facts. And the professor wrote a note in the column, he said, I hope they wouldn't be different sources of truth. I thought to myself, who do you think they are? How can you say, and then it dawned on me. Truth for him was a principle to follow in life. A good idea. This is my truth. This is my pattern for life. This is good advice to follow. Whereas I meant truth as fact. This happened. Columbus sailed the ocean blue in the year of 1492. That's a fact. Not this is a principle to follow. Now, if you're believing in a truth, and your truth is a principle or a philosophy instead of a fact, that changes how we use the word believe. That's what's happening in our American culture today. Just to share a few bullet points. Some of you asked this question, what are you believing in? To say that all that matters is that you believe, well, I could believe in the great pumpkin. That doesn't mean I'm getting to heaven that way. the American evangelical use of the word believe puts the onus primarily on do you believe and you make your decision. And in reality, that's different than the biblical use of the word. The word believe in Scripture has to have an object. You know what I mean by an object? Take me back to grammar school now. You have to believe in something, right? The object is what receives the action of the verb. I hit the ball. The ball is the object. It receives the action. We believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ receives the action. It's the object. You have to believe in something. We often say in popular culture, you're just going to believe. And the Bible writers would say, finish your sentence. So that's one of the things that we need to be aware of, that the way we talk in religious culture today has changed significantly. And now we can, Luther talked about people believing in other things. Now we just get to the point people don't believe in anything, they just believe. What does that mean? So you can see this situation wasn't good in Luther's day, but it's even more since then. Tom,
you want to? The only thing I can say is when we talk about believing in something too, belief that we come to say, I believe in God means to believe that God exists. It doesn't mean necessarily to believe in the character of God that comes along with that name. When Paul says, I believe in Jesus Christ, he includes the character of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all those things are included in who Christ is, and you can't separate them.
Yeah.
I tried to explain it to my daughter, she's convinced she believes in Santa Claus. And she said, I believe in Santa Claus, Daddy. When we had to discuss the difference between believing in Santa Claus exists, which she may do, or believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus for her salvation.
Yeah.
And the difference in belief, the faith and the belief.
Yeah, good point. Noel, you put your hand up.
Yeah, I think the other thing that clouds things even more and makes it safer for many people is they talk about spirituality.
I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. What does this mean? Yeah. It means you're a mystic. You like ambiance. I can be spiritual burning candles at home with a fellow cooking a fire in the fireplace, But that's a good point. Our definitions are changing. Lots of hands. I'll take a couple of big. I'll take the names. Let's say it first.
Hard to get it. Jesus Christ, you still have to make them define the term, because a lot of them say it's a spirit of Jesus, or Jesus' spirit, and they'll try to act like they're talking about something that they haven't had to act like. I thought I was talking about who Jesus is.
So even, there could be, we can use the same words and mean different things. Yeah.
I've heard a little saying, if you don't believe the truth,
yeah, I've heard a variation of that. It's not that people really won't believe in anything, it's that people really will believe in everything. And that's certainly what we're seeing, we're seeing that in this situation right now. So Luther gets us to think, to believe, he puts that definition down for us first. What does it mean to believe in something?
And that whole idea of there needs to be an object, you can't just believe.
Like the example I gave you of Professor Rachel Anders Humor of the soap opera skit. Let's move on. I would like to have someone read the next three paragraphs. It's basically equal to about a page. It starts on the first page, page 11. This I must set forth. So three paragraphs starting this I must set forth. Anybody feeling brave? Helen, go for it.
This I must set forth on the love of my family, that it may be understood and perceived by ordinary examples and the contrary. Any person thinks he has God and everything in more abundance when he has money and possessions. He trusts in them and boasts of them with such firmness and assurance as to care for no one. He does have God, mammon by name, money and possessions. He sets his whole heart on them. The most common idol on earth. He who has money and possessions feels secure and is joyful and undismayed, as though he were sitting in the middle of paradise. On the other hand, he who has none doubts and is fond, as though he knew of no God. Very few cheerful souls are to be found who neither mourn not have planning. The desire for money is fixing things to our nature right to the grave. So too, whoever trusts and boasts that he possesses great skill, prudence, power, favor, friendship, and honor as a God, but not this true and only God, disappears again when we notice how presumptuous, secure, and proud people are when it comes to such possessions, and how despondent when they no longer can resist or are wrong. To repeat, to have a God is to have something in which the heart entirely trusts.
Yes.
Also consider what in our blindness we formerly have been practicing to bring under the fingers. If anyone had a toothache, he fasted and honored Saint Apollonia. If he were afraid of fire, he chose Saint Lawrence as his helper indeed. He dreaded an epidemic, made a vow to Saint Sebastian or Lucio. There was a countless number of such abominations where everyone selected his own saint, worshipped him, and called for him to tell him his prayers. Here belong those also, such as sorcerers and magicians, whose idolatry is most gross, and who make a covenant with the devil that he may give them plenty of money or help them in love affairs, deserve their cattle, restore to them lost positions, and the like. For all these place their heart and trust elsewhere than in the true God. Look for nothing good to him, nor seek it from him.
Now in that last paragraph, you might be wondering some of the things that Luther is referring to. When I update the blog some more, I'm going to put in links for different editions of the Lutheran Confessions that you can purchase for yourself. And one is the academic edition, which has footnotes that explains the weird stuff that you're not sure about. But I will also put these up on the screen. The paragraph that Helen just read, the last paragraph, who are these people that Luther was referring to? Remember, this is medieval Roman Catholicism and still highly prevalent. Luther is a breath of fresh air and something totally new and novel to a lot of people. And so he is saying things that everybody in his day would have understood readily, but today now, 500 years later, this is kind of, what's he talking about? So to explain the last paragraph, Apollonia was martyred on February 9th, either 248 or 249 AD. Because the executioners pulled her teeth out, she was regarded as a help against toothache. Now you would probably pray to Dr. Peterson or something. Lawrence, a Roman deacon, was reputed to have been martyred by being roasted on a gridiron. Sounds like fun. On the 10th of August, 258, Sebastian, a Roman martyr, was executed on January 20th, early in the 4th century, reputedly by being shot with arrows. Roch, reportedly a Franciscan monk from Mount Pelier, devoted himself to caring for victims of the plague in Italy. His feast day, the day they remember him in Catholic calendars, is August 16th. That's all the people that are cited in the last paragraph that Helen just mentioned. But that's why, if you have that information, you say, okay, people who had a toothache prayed to her, or people who had this prayed to that person. That's the background, that's the why behind the what. A little bit of information for you. These are various Catholic saints, right. Now, going back to page 11. Look at that question in the right-hand column, which deals with the part that we just read. According to a survey of Wells congregations, this had to be in 98 or earlier, so it's been a while, but according to a past survey of Wells congregations, what many of them worry about most is money. How might this be the idolatry called mammon? First of all, mammon is the idea of I am obsessed with my stuff. Money, material goods, possessions, wealth, stuff. How might this survey indicate that perhaps, and this is not my question, this is the author of the course's question, and nor is he suggesting that this is always the case, but how might a congregation's frequent concern about money, how might that be an idolatrous problem? Jory.
So they
we are not going to be able to reach out to anybody because we have no money. Where now is the trust fund? That's an example of what Jory just said. We're going to have to come up with some challenges. We're going to come up with some creative ways to reach out because money's tight. That's still putting your trust in the Lord, but acknowledging the circumstances. But you know what? God, boy, no souls are going to be reached if we don't do something about this budget. Well, we want to do something about the budget, but you have to be careful because there is a doctrine of election that says God will get his people in. We don't want to get lazy and say, well, since God will get his people in, we're not going to do anything, or we're not going to responsibly handle our budget. There's two sides to this discussion, but you can become so obsessed with the budget that you say God's work won't get done. Well, we need to address the budget, but the Lord will get his work done. So you can see how, if that becomes the obsession of the congregation's culture, how that could be sort of a derivation of idolatry. Go to the next page, page number 12. I know it's the second page, but it says page 12. I'll just go with the page numbers that are actually listed on the top of the page because this is one big continuous file. Remember back 80s, 90s, if you are a fan of that sport that I'm not a fan of now for the next 6 months. If you're watching a game during a commercial break, they had this old referee thing, you make the call. And it was some, this happened and that fumbled and went up, this guy touched it, whose ball was it? You make the call. So we have the equivalent now. You make the call, but it's not football, it's theology. A parishioner's home isn't selling. They've tried everything. Finally, the wife, at the advice of a neighbor, who's probably an old school Roman Catholic, buries a statue of St. Joseph upside down outside the front door. You laugh. I had not a member, but a regular visitor at my old church who was Roman Catholic background, who said, oh yeah, yep, yeah, I know all about this.
It's still happening.
People do it all the time.
Yeah. They sell it in real estate supplies. Wow. The house sells a week later, and she's talking of her real estate secret at coffee after church. The pastor overhears and gently explains to her that she has committed idolatry. She has broken the first commandment. Is he right?
Yes.
Oh, you guys are brutal. Yes. Hey, heathen. Why is he right?
She now put her trust in an idol to sell the house.
I still believe in God. I trust him.
She put her faith in something that technically exists. We're all saints. Who's a saint? You don't think any more than anybody else to change anything.
Hey, St. Joseph is even on the Lutheran and Minor Festival calendar. How can you not say St. Joseph?
Oh, I mean, yes, he's a saint, but he doesn't have any more power than what I do talking about.
Where's the trust? In the action, this is old school pagan idol worship. Her trust is in some action that she. This is like work righteousness for everyday life. This is like medieval Roman Catholicism meets Joel Osteen. It really is. Which is a weird combination, but it really is. You know that this is going to make my life better. And by doing by this thing that I do.
Yes, I can do one night commercial with an altar of water to the, field goal, and it's all crazy, but it doesn't work.
I thought of that when I was prepping for this class, so one night commercial right now, where my kicker will be surprised if you're going to this.
Yeah.
My kicker, if I have all face the labels out over the field in a parallel manner, he'll make a kicker when we game. And it's fun, it's a funny commercial. But there are some people who might actually take it a little too far, and it's one thing to be joking around, it's something to actually apply. I have to wear my leather jersey. If I don't wear my leather jersey, forget it. Yes.
I must confess, I've done this where if things go bad and the money dries up, say, for lack of a better term, you say, why God? I go to church every Sunday. I'm in Bible class. I'm trying to raise my children the right way. Why are you letting me down? And that's just that.
I could think the same thing. When things aren't going well, what? Come on, what did I do? Or when I'm weighed down by the guilt of my sin, I almost feel like I can't approach God now. And that's despair, and that drags you away from God as much as total license to sin does. And I think, you know, I'm telling you as your pastor, this is something that every now and then that's my struggle. Why I screwed up too much. I don't deserve it. You know, that can become a form of idolatry also. Yeah. Yeah.
Right. But with money, we can hoard it or overspend it. And with food, we can overeat or have anorexia. And it's finding that balance, you know, in all of that, because we have to have both to function in life.
Right. These are good gifts of God when it's in the middle. You can deny it's a good gift of God, which is saying more than Scripture has said. Or you can forget that God is the giver of the gift and mismanagement to the extreme in the other direction. But again, quoting Professor Deutschlander, one of his favorite themes is the narrow Lutheran middle. We are not way on the right, we are not on the left, we are in the middle. That's a certain approach we look at the first commandment. We don't put our trust in these things, but we don't deny that they're good gifts of God. So it's in the middle, and we need to find that careful middle road. Going to the bottom of page 12, there's a paragraph that starts with just three lines in the bottom of 12 and it continues on to the next page. I'd like to read the next two paragraphs. So I'll volunteer to read the next two paragraphs. Brett, go ahead.
Here you have the meaning of the true honor and worship of God that pleases him and that he commands under penalty of eternal wrath. Namely, that the heart know no other comfort or confidence than in him, and that the heart does not let itself be torn from him, but for him risk and disregard everything upon earth. On the other hand, you can easily see and judge how the world practices only false worship and idolatry. For no people have ever been so depraved as to institute and observe some divine worship. Everyone has set up as his special god whatever he looked to for blessings, help, and comfort. For example, the pagans who put their trust in power and dominion elevated Jupiter as a supreme god. Others who were bent upon riches, happiness, or pleasure, and a life of ease elevated Hercules, Mercury, Venus, and others. Women with child, Diana or Luciana, and so on. Everyone makes that his god to which his heart was inclined. So even in the pagan mind, to have a god means to trust and believe. But their error is this, that their trust is false and wrong, for it is not placed in the only god, apart from whom there is truly no God in heaven or upon earth. Therefore, the pagans really make their self-invested notions and dreams of God an idol and put their trust in that which is absolutely nothing. That's the way it is with all idolatry. It consists not merely of erecting an image and worshiping it, but rather in the heart that stands gawking at something else and seeks help and consolation from creatures, saints, or devils. The heart neither cares for God nor looks to him for so much good as to believe that he is willing to help. It never believes that whatever good it experiences comes from God.
A couple of things to point out here. In the second paragraph that Brett read, we had more examples. Luther, in the last paragraph that Helen read, had examples, negative examples, from the medieval Roman Catholic Church of his day. Now Luther gives negative examples of idolatry from the ancient world. And some more explanation. Again, this is a footnote in the academic edition of the Lutheran Confessions. Who is he mentioning and why is he mentioning them? Both Hercules and Mercury were venerated by the Romans as gods of wealth and prosperity. Venus, often identified with Aphrodite, was regarded as giving success and love. Diana was the Roman goddess of the moon, often identified with Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, from one of Paul's missionary journeys. Lucina was the goddess of childbirth, often identified with Juno. So these are the gods that Luther is citing in the last paragraph that we just read. Another thing that's interesting, I think, is the third to last sentence that Brett read. That's the way it is with all idolatry. It consists not merely in erecting an image and worshiping it, but rather in the heart that stands gawking at something else and seeks help and consolation from something else. Do you remember in catechism class way back when that you learned about open idolatry and secret idolatry? Remember learning those two terms? I don't want to hear it, so maybe don't. Catechism students struggle with this. Now, Pastor Schmidt, we have to tell you if this is the struggle here, but I have some of the catechism students struggle with this. They thought, when you say idolatry, what do people think you're talking about? An actual false god that you worship. An actual false god. But Luther keeps pounding this point home. It's what you put your trust in. Okay? So you may put your trust in your wealth, as demonstrated in the right-hand column. That is another form of idolatry, but it is still idolatry. You don't set your dollar bill on your dresser in the morning and get down on your prayer rug and worship your dollar bill. But by your attitude towards wealth, you may be doing that in another sort of way. The terminology that we teach our kids is that open idolatry is to actively worship a false god. I worship Allah. I worship Buddha. Then I am actively worshiping a false god. We call it open idolatry. Now, when you teach that to kids, then they say, okay, well, that's, you're doing that out in public, people know about it. If you do it in the privacy of your own home and people don't know that you worship a false god, that's secret idolatry. And that's not what it is. Secret idolatry is not worshiping a false god, but something that's more important in the heart. So you can be a believer, you can be a Christian, and still your trust is not always fully in the triune God. Your trust may be in your stuff, or yourself, or some other entity. It's important to note the distinction. When we talk about open idolatry, open idolatry can happen in the privacy of your own home, because that's where you're worshiping a false god. Secret idolatry is something that's more important than God. If you're guilty of open idolatry, you are excluding, you are not in the sphere of the Christian church. But I think every Christian would say that secret idolatry is a struggle until the day that we're dead. I could see it both. Erica's question is, where do superstitions fall in this category?
I've tried to teach her that having superstitions is bad luck.
Having superstitions is bad luck. Okay, well, we have that clarified now. I can see superstitions being a result of open idolatry. I can also see superstitions creeping in, cultural ways of thinking creeps in even to Christian minds. Emily and I were talking about something else the other day at the kitchen table, and I said, one of the problems is that in our culture, we are so a part of our American culture that we get so absorbed into it and we start to baptize the things that are in our culture that are bad, and we kind of baptize them with Christian thinking. And we make them acceptable even when they're really not, and we can't see the problem because we're in the middle of culture, right? You step outside something, you can see a problem. When you're in the middle of it, it's sometimes hard to see there's a problem. And I think that's why secret idolatry is always going to be our struggle, is because we get absorbed into our culture of consumerism or what have you, and we begin to think, I'm not really guilty of this, so we kind of baptize our thinking with stuff that sounds good, but maybe there still is a struggle. Jenny.
I was amazed the first time I heard that our missionaries said that when they come back, it's harder to get back into society. Because I would think it'd be hard to go over there and not have my washer and dryer, all that kind of stuff. And I was amazed when they said, no, it's harder to come back to all this stuff.
Yeah. Steve Lorenz, who I know visited your place several years ago, also visited my old place in the Bay Area. He's in Zambia, and he said that. It's kind of hard to come back, and he loves it over there. Absolutely. I'm thinking, Africa? Really? There are no pipe organs over there. He loves it over there. He loves it.
And when he got to this, he lost faith in everything. He get up on the top of a building, couldn't turn on the lights, and was afraid to eat because he was afraid people were going to poison him. So he could take his money, and he died at 91 years.
Because his God was his son. Interesting. Look at the question on page 13 in the right-hand column. Why do we make ourselves God when we give our works the power to earn heaven, forgiveness of sins, or God's favor? You know, when I think, boy, I really goofed up here. I don't deserve to approach God's throne. That's a struggle that Christians can have. And it's a variation of works righteousness, which is the whole reason the Lutheran Church exists, because we kind of want to get away from that. How is that making ourselves God?
Well, it's the same, it's kind of like the St. Joseph thing. It's saying, like, it's a system, and I'm in control of how I manage the system. So, God's a system. If I do what God likes, God's going to do what I like. If I do the right stuff, God's going to smile. If I bury a statue, if I do this, I do that, it's an extension, it's a superstition. The root of it is that it puts you in control. It puts you, everything starts and ends with you. You can just manage yourself, you can do all these things, and you'll get the system right. Rather than saying, no, you're an utter failure. Utter failure without hope, dead in the world, and only God can save you.
That's hard to swallow. Some of you, I've used this illustration in other settings. Had a funeral of a fairly famous musician who belonged to my church in Belmont, and ended up with 80% of the San Francisco Symphony in my church for this funeral. In addition to the symphony members, there were also students of this musician and others who knew him. And I said in the funeral, Dave knew he was a sinner. And one of the mother of one of his students, who happened to be Jewish, said, "You call Dave a sinner?" "Yeah." "Well, why'd you do that?" "Well, the Bible says that all have sinned. If you do not obey God's law perfectly, you're a sinner. That means all of them." I didn't say that means all of them, but she came to the shock conclusion, "Well, then you're saying everybody's a sinner." You don't know how many times in the ministry you just want a ding to go off somewhere. You're correct. That's hard to swallow, and I had a conversation sometime later. I actually talked with Bob Hogan about this incident, and Bob said, Pastor Hogan said, the problem is that we have a popular definition of the word sinner. Same popular definition of Jesus did. Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And in that sense of the word, it's the really bad, right? The people who are really kind of Lucifer morals. And so that was her definition of the word. And then to use that stark term to refer to this really nice guy who died of a disease that took him way too young and who was well respected by so many, that was kind of hard for her and I suspect others to swallow. But that's what the first commandment does to you. It realizes, okay, anytime I have any ounce of trust in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, I am flirting with, if not guilty of, idolatry. So it's a pretty harsh realization that this commandment leads you to. I want to skip the next paragraph on page 13, and then there's a paragraph, there's just two lines at the bottom of 13, and continuing on to page 14. So I'd like to start with that paragraph that just begins at the bottom of 13 and read three more, including that one. I volunteer to read three paragraphs starting with, "Let this be said." Jory, go for it.
Good, as being the internal fountain that gushes forth abundantly with only good, and which flows forth all that is called good.
Before you keep going, the German word for God is Gott. The German word for good is Gut. You just changed the vowels. That's why. Go on.
Even though we experience much good from men, still, whatever we receive by God's command or arrangement is all received from God. For our parents, all rulers, and everyone besides, with respect to his neighbor, have received from God the command that they should do good to us. So we receive these blessings not from them, but through them from God. For creatures are only the hands, channels, and means whereby God gives all things, as he gives a mother breast and milk to offer her child, and wheat and all manner of produce from the earth for nourishment, none of which blessings can be produced by any creature of itself. Therefore, no man should presume to take or give anything except as God has commanded, in order that it may be acknowledged as God's gift, and thanks may be rendered him for it, as his command requires. On this account, also these means of receiving good gifts from creatures are not to be rejected. Neither should we in presumption seek other ways and means than God has commanded, for that would not be receiving from God, but seeking of others.
Thank you. Take a look then at the right-hand column. So the section that Jory just read puts into context that all these things that we have are ultimately from God, and when we look to these other things, we really ought to acknowledge the source of it all. When the mother nurses her baby, or when the farmer harvests the crops, the ultimate source is from the Lord. Even in these very simple, regular, normal, everyday sorts of things that we almost take for granted, the ultimate source is attributed back to the Lord. Now, we've been talking, you know, there's been a lot of strong law in these words to this point. Point out our failures, the failures of others, the failures of culture or society. When we study this, we also have to realize that we have a substitute who fully kept these laws for us. And the example in Psalm 22 in the right-hand column is going to help us to do that. Psalm 22, liturgical trivia, appointed for what day of the church year? Good Friday. Other times as well, but naturally it fits with Good Friday. When you realize that the book of Psalms is written in the B.C. era, even the critics have to acknowledge that it was written in the B.C. era, and then you read the New Testament Gospels, and you see the fulfillment and how closely it is aligned. Even if you're a happy heathen, you have to kind of go, It's really profound, the connection between the two. A comment for you, go ahead.
I have this with somebody in the Psalms. David is writing this, correct?
Yeah.
But is it prophetic as he's writing it, or is he writing it because that's how he's feeling?
It could be both. There's different kinds of Old Testament prophecies. This could be a whole Bible class now. I'm going to give you a thought in just 30 seconds. There are prophecies that are direct, which is Zechariah is directly talking about this happening. And then there are prophecies that are called typical. Typical is it is happening at this point in history, and it is sort of mirroring what will happen in the life of Jesus later on. So if David is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And using these metaphors to describe how poorly his life is going at that particular point. And then that happens later on to Jesus, where he quotes some of these words from the cross and describes exactly what happened to him. We would call that a typical prophecy, a type. David is a type of Christ, where something happened to him that historically, that was a parallel to what happened historically with Jesus. I don't always think that people were understanding it, because Peter even said in one of his letters that the prophets searched their own writings to see what the Holy Spirit meant. So it's a veil, you know. The closer we get to the cross historically, the clearer the prophecies become. You know, thousands of years before, it's going to be the woman's seed. And 400 years before, it's Bethlehem and Ephrathah. So it's still kind of veiled, you know. We're 1,000 years before Christ here. It becomes clearer to us with 2020 New Testament hindsight. going to the Son with the first commandment in mind, Christ keeping this commandment for us. The Psalm, page 14, the Psalm prophetically records the words and emotions of Jesus as he hung on the cross. What might make Jesus not trust in God? If Jesus could have sinned, which was not possible as true God, that's a whole other Bible class, what might have led him to not trust in his Father? Okay, a pastor would tell.
Well, on the cross, he's completely been forgotten. And on God's power to do it, because he has to experience everything, the separated from God, the greatest of all sin. And that doing that, he feels from his human nature, he would say, oh yeah, I think that's just rejected out of that because he's done the lowest thing that anyone can ever do.
We will never sink down to this depth. There are times when you feel like you're down to this depth. My God, why have you forsaken me? But unless you're in hell, you will not sink down to that experience. Jesus truly has God turning his back on him and would have every right not to trust in God at that point, speaking in a human sense. However, we know there was a purpose to this. But when you feel like God has abandoned you, up here you know he hasn't, but you feel like it and you're tempted to shake your fist at God a little bit and say, how can I trust you? You're not doing what's good for me. Well, Jesus could have felt that way here. We could have understood that. And yet, what do we know about God's abandonment of Jesus? It was part of his ultimate plan, and if this had not happened, you and I would be staring at a hellish future. So when God the Father abandoned his Son, when Jesus would have had every right to say, you've left me, you don't care, there's no good can come of this, he still trusts in his Father. His Father who has abandoned him on behalf of our sins, he still trusts in his Father. This is a great example of, at a moment when any other person would have given up on God and would have broken the first commandment, even at that moment, Christ is keeping the first commandment. Because verse 9 and following, you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast from birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me. For there is trouble near and there is no one to help. He still trusts in his Father, even at the one moment in history, the one dark moment in history where God turns his back on his Son. Perfect obedience to the first commandment. And it's good for us to review this because as we go through Luther's words, the law kind of hurts. This is going to be a hard section of the catechism to teach because it's not a warm fuzzy. It's not like the other parts of the catechism where there's a lot of gospel. This is a lot of law here. So it's good for us to see also the fulfillment of the law in Christ. And Psalm 22 gives us an example of that. Thoughts or comments before we move on, Steve?
I think one of the problems we have is we think we can have a one-on-one discussion with God and decide how we're going to arbitrate this thing. And if God listens, he's gone. I'm coming. And that's not all. We don't actually see that in ourselves. And I think that's where we can get. It's amazing. I mean, as a human, I don't know how we get that. I've been someplace where I don't want to get that.
Hard to imagine because we won't be there. It's good to see, it is good for us to review also Jesus keeping this commandment on our behalf. Let's, as I said at the start of class, I have no intention of getting through everything. There's no way that we can. But I want to do the next section because it'll at least get us a little bit into the appendix to the first commandment. Let me read. We're on page 14. I'm going to start with the bottom paragraph. I'll read. I'm going to go about a page. Let everyone see to it that he esteem this commandment great and high above all things, and do not regard it as a joke. Ask and examine your heart diligently, and you will find whether it clings to God alone or not. If you have a heart that can expect of him nothing but what is good, especially in want and distress, and that renounces and forsakes everything that is not God, then you have the only true God. If, instead, it clings to anything else and expects more good and help from it than from God, and does not take refuge in God, but in adversity flees from God, then you have an idol, another God. God has attached a terrible threat to this commandment, that it might not seem that God would have it be thrown to the winds or weakly enforced. He also attaches a beautiful, comforting promise that is also to be urged and impressed upon young people so that they take it to heart and retain it. So now here he goes on the explanation of the appendix to the commandment. When you study the Ten Commandments in the Large Catechism, you learn this as the conclusion. So it's an appendix to the first commandment, but we learn it as the conclusion summarizing all the commandments. And in fact, we will have a section on it even more the last week of our class. Let me read one paragraph after the quote from the scripture. Although these words relate to all the commandments, as we shall later learn, yet they are enjoined to this chief commandment because it is of first importance that men have a right heart. Where the heart is right, the whole life must be right, and vice versa. Learn from these words how angry God is with those who trust in anything but him, and again, how good and gracious he is to those who trust and believe in him alone with the whole heart. His anger does not cease until the fourth generation, while his blessing and goodness extend to many thousands. Lest you live in such security and commit yourself to chance, as men of brutish heart who think it doesn't matter how they live. He is a God who will not leave it unavenged if men turn from him. His anger will not relent until the fourth generation, even until they are utterly exterminated. Therefore, he is to be feared and not despised. As I said, there's a lot of law in this section. Here's what I skipped over and what you learned in the small catechism if you were confirmed as an eighth grader. The conclusion of the commandments. What does God say about all these commandments? This quotation from the Old Testament. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, you don't want to get mathematical about this. Okay, so this family rejected him, so now 3 or 4 generations down, they're all toast. And, this family, they love God, so we're going to go 1,000 generations and they're all good. What is God's point? This is, to some degree, Hebrew writing. It's called dittography. 3, even 4, 7, no, 8. 2 and even 3. Those are ways that Hebrew literature writes things to make a point. They'll take a number, say something, and then go one number up and say it again. So when he says, punishing to the third and fourth generation, it's a Hebrew expression. But you put 3 and 4 next to 1,000. What is the point? God has fierce anger for those who reject him. God has tremendous love for those who obey him. And what does God want to do? Third, and you get that from 1,000 generations, right? God is serious because it doesn't go away. Third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Another reason God uses that expression is it's real simple. You ever notice that when you have kids, they pick up all your bad habits? I'm noticing that right now. It's kind of scary. Sin continues down the generations, right? Abraham, not trusting God, feared that someone might take his wife, and so she said that he might be killed and his wife taken from him, so he kept saying she was his sister. Guess what Isaac did once? Same thing. Like father, like son. Chip off the old block. So with that in mind, the third and fourth generation is also to some degree an expression of people repeat the sins of their parents and their ancestors. But the point here is that God wants to show love to people. He wants to show it. And so he says 3 or 4 on the law side, and he says 1,000 on the other side. That kind of answers the question on the bottom of page 15, the right-hand column, the second question. How do God's words show that he wants to bless us more than punish us? And that Hebrew expression is behind it all. One final thought then, because as we read this last part, Luther made the point that, all these commands really boil down to this first commandment. And I think this is a good way for us to think about it. We traditionally talk about two tables of the commandments. I talked about this Sunday after Christmas in the sermon, where we've got three commandments that talk about loving God and seven that talk about loving our neighbor. This is not an illegitimate way to describe commandments. It's a way to describe commandments. But it's also good to keep the right-hand column in mind, which we might call the big picture one. That ultimately, the first commandment, this is what Luther said in the second section that we just read, ultimately, the first commandment is like the title. And every other commandment is a chapter underneath the title, or a sub-point underneath the meaning. And that's something to keep in mind. That's what makes the Lutheran perspective on the commandments a little different. Because if you disobey your parents, what's the real crime? You disobey your parents? You disobey God who gave you your parents and told you to obey. If you steal something, is the real crime shoplifting? The real crime is that you didn't trust God to provide your daily needs and to your own hand. So a Lutheran perspective on these commandments puts every commandment under the first. It's a sub of the first. And that's something that Lutheran perspective is part of this, but it's a big picture that you want to keep in mind. All right. We got through some significant portions of the first commandment. If you want a preview next week, go to the blog. You can read ahead and read the final study guide, the whole last one big file, and read ahead for the second commandment next week. Thanks for your attention. We will see you later.